I want your tie, Art. It's a beautiful tie. Actually, I just want to look like Art Blakey, but I don't think that's going to happen. Well, this is the last week before the big event next week, when half our congregation disappears to Brunswick, and we're left with the men. And I picture, you know, around snack time, I picture them looking at each other and saying, I thought you were going to bring something. I can tell you that if you dig around in the cupboard, there's some Tostitos on the left-hand side and a half-open can of mixed nuts. There's Frank's hot sauce in the refrigerator door, and there's V8 juice, because I don't think any of you know how to make the coffee. So you'll do fine. Of course, around that time, the women will still be basking in the afterglow of a lovely catered luncheon. And guess where I will be? I won't be here. I'm not sure I'll be at the luncheon, but it should be a wonderful week. A lot of work has gone into it. In this world, we have our way. We follow God. We have his way of doing things. But there's a lot of pressure from the world to question our beliefs, to wonder if we're doing the right thing. And sometimes this even comes when we're reading scriptures. The pressure doesn't come from the scriptures themselves, but like my Bible has notes in it, and sometimes I will read commentaries or articles that theologians, scholars have written, and sometimes it seems like you wonder what they believe at all. You know, sometimes it seems like they're trying to undermine your beliefs, like this book, well, yeah, it's called that, but it wasn't written by him, or it wasn't written when you thought it was written. It was written much later, and we don't know about this. And so occasionally, I sometimes doubt, and I ask myself questions, and I think, you know, are my beliefs, am I on the right track? Thankfully, I always come to the same answers, but one of the ways I come to the same answer is I sometimes go to a certain prophecy. And I call this the bulletproof prophecy. And it's one I go back to because it withstands any doubts, and you can build on it, and it in some ways is a great foundation for everything else that we believe. And so I want to turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, of course, is a book that's full of beautiful prophecies, but Isaiah is one of the most bulletproof books in the Bible. And the reason is that up till the mid-1900s, the oldest Hebrew scriptures we had of complete books were really written about 1,000 years after Jesus Christ. I mean, the scriptures predated. Jesus used the scriptures himself. But the oldest books that we had were about from the Middle Ages, the late Middle Ages, like 700, 800, the Aleppo Codex and things like that. But in 1947, and 1947 is within the lifetime of quite a number of people in this room, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And scholars before that didn't have access to the Dead Sea Scrolls. You do, so you have even less reason to doubt. And one of the wonderful things in the Dead Sea Scrolls is there's a complete book of Isaiah with a few holes in it. I mean, you know, the manuscripts fall apart. But not only do they have the entire book of Isaiah from the beginning to the end, but it's pretty much the same scriptures that we have. There's a few little maybe scribal changes, but the book of Isaiah is well established. And scholars will tell you, the ones who, you know, who make me doubt will say, well, you know, there's reason to think that the book of Isaiah was written by three different authors. And the first part is called Proto-Isaiah, and the second part is called Deutero-Isaiah, and the third part's called Trito-Isaiah. And as much as I like those words, it's a lot of bunk. The Dead Sea Scrolls go from beginning to end. And as far as dates go, the Dead Sea Scrolls predate Jesus Christ. So we know that prophecies about Jesus were definitely in place before Jesus came to earth as a human. And almost all scholars agree, and we'll be in Proto-Isaiah today, the first part, the part that nobody questions. And then not only say that it's legitimate, but they say that it was written 700 years before Christ. And one of the reasons for that is Isaiah had the good presence of mind to tie his book in with a king called King Uzziah. And whether you know King Uzziah or not, he is one of the most archaeologically backed up figures in the Old Testament. There are signet rings and burial records and things that mention King Uzziah. He was a real one. And he's even in the, what would it be called, the documents of the Assyrian Empire. They mention him, which is unusual because he was a king of Judah, and Assyria, of course, captured the nations of Israel. But apparently he had dealings with them, and he's backed up. So Isaiah is a pretty bulletproof book. Let's turn to chapter 9 of Isaiah. And you know this, Mr. Lee used this prophecy last week, but this is the bulletproof prophecy. And bear in mind that Isaiah, who was in Judah, was alive about the time he was writing this. Assyria was coming down from the north and conquering the northern tribes. So there was a lot of conflict right then. And in chapter 8, which we aren't going to talk about, it talks about the turmoil and the warfare and the things that were going on. And Isaiah in chapter 9 says that things will be different in the future. God gave him this prophecy in the midst of all that turmoil, but here's what Isaiah writes, and we'll read it. Nevertheless, I'm in the New International Version, but most of the versions are the same. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and everyone knows where those are. Those aren't disputed. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. And way of the sea is a trade route. I mean, that's an actual thing. It's like, say, an I-90 that he would do it because it passed through there. And it says in verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, which was the battle that Gideon fought, you know, where he dismissed most of the army and God won that battle, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, and the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. And of course, that's especially poignant thing for Isaiah to say at that point because they were faced with warfare up north. Well, why is this so bulletproof? Well, as I said, everyone knows where Galilee is. Galilee is a word, you know, sometimes you read New Testament locations and you think, well, where was that in the Old Testament? Because it would have a different name. It might have been changed to a Greek term or something like that. But the word Galilee appears in the Old Testament and all, of course, through the New Testament. And Galilee was right there at the Sea of Galilee. It's in the book of Numbers. It's in the book of Joshua. It was never a well-respected region. It was kind of the West Virginia of Palestine. I didn't say Kentucky because I like the Denny's, but it was West Virginia. It was looked down upon. Solomon, you can find out in the book of Chronicles, gave away part of Galilee to King Hiram of Lebanon because it just wasn't worth much. He wanted to do something good for him, and he gave away that part of the kingdom. And Naphtali is right on the Sea of Galilee. Zebulun's a little bit to the left of that. And you wonder why Zebulun was included in the prophecy, because it's not on the Sea of Galilee. But Zebulun was part of the darkness when Assyria came and conquered. Those would have been the first countries that they marched over, that they took and transported the people and kind of turned them into a desert. But we know a lot about the area around the Sea of Galilee. That's Capernaum and other towns that we know about. But Zebulun has a little town in it that is not even mentioned in censuses. And even in the New Testament times, it wasn't considered a very important town and didn't appear in a lot of the records. But it's definitely in the territory of Zebulun. And that town is Nazareth. And we know that the area of Galilee and of Nazareth played a huge part. And here's Isaiah saying that a light is going to come to the world and it's going to shine out of Galilee, out of Naphtali and out of Zebulun. And nobody, as I said, nobody argues where those territories are. They're definitely Galilee. And what do we know? We know that was definitely the area that Jesus came from. And you know, people said, well, the Messiah doesn't come from Galilee. The Messiah comes from Bethlehem. And Jesus is standing there thinking, okay, fine, you know, check my passport. See where I was born, you know. But he chose, the New Testament indicates that, of course, he didn't choose to live in Nazareth, but he chose Capernaum. He chose to do a work in Galilee. And we'll get to that in a little bit. But you might recall that even in his day, it was considered Hicksville. When he was calling his disciples, you remember what Nathanael said? Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And he was being sarcastic. That rings a bell with us because we're used to hearing people say, can anything good come out of Cleveland? Which is, no, I mean, seriously, you hear that. And that's why I'm so glad that West Virginia exists, because it gives us something to look down upon. But as you know, they were the Hicks. They were the fishermen. They were the tradesmen. They weren't the sophisticated Fifth Avenue Jerusalem people. They had an accent. Peter was identified by his accent. How do we identify West Virginians? Peter definitely had an accent. And even in the book of Acts, remember where they're all standing together, the people who are gathered from all over the world saying, who are these people? They're from Galilee. How can they be doing all this? How can they understand all these languages and things? So they continued to be considered coarse and unlearned, and yet Jesus chose to live there. And you get the feeling that it was his comfortable home region. He went to Jerusalem when he had to, and there were many good reasons that he had to go to Jerusalem, and there were many ungood reasons that he had to go to Jerusalem, too. The unpleasant parts of his life took place there. But Galilee was his home. Galilee was his refuge. I can't help thinking that Capernaum was a reward from God for him, that he got to live in a beautiful seaside town with fresh seafood and things like that because of all the other stuff that he had to go through. Well, Isaiah says that in times to come, a light will shine in Galilee that will be seen by and will change the whole world. And folks, it happened. It happened 2,000 years ago. This is one of those rare prophecies that actually took place, and people don't argue with it. If you look at the few historical records there are of Jesus, he's sometimes called Jesus of Nazareth. People know that. Even people who don't believe that he's the Christ believe that he came from Nazareth and that he lived in Galilee. Even Muslims, even Buddhists, even atheists acknowledge that something happened in Galilee 2,000 years ago that changed the whole world. And today everybody knows about it. Whether they believe it or not, whether they bring their lives in confirmation with it or not is another question. But people know about Jesus and they know about Galilee. And this prophecy took place. In a bulletproof part of the Bible, this is a bulletproof prophecy that you can bank on because it already happened. The prophecy doesn't stop there. But because we already know that this is a bona fide good thing, it goes on in verse 6 and talks about the future, about the time that we'll be symbolically observing in the holy days that are coming. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And another way of saying that is, this will happen because God really wants it to, and God is excited about it happening. And because the first part of this prophecy, I mean, did Isaiah even take a breath before moving on? He probably did. This is a long prophecy. But it's the same prophecy. The first part is bulletproof, and so is the second part. If we can believe in the first part, then we can believe that Jesus Christ is returning. And sometimes we ignore this scripture. I mean, we don't ignore it. Everybody knows it. But sometimes we're a little suspicious of it because it smacks of a holiday that takes place in December that we don't observe. And yet you read the part about a child is born, and that reminds people of that holiday. We used to have a hymn in the United Church of God hymnal. It was that recent that was... the people that in darkness sat. And it was this very prophecy, and the words were, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And like I said, we're suspicious of that, and it was removed from our hymnal. I don't know why. I wish it was still there because it's such a beautiful prophecy. But why is the child part so important? Because what we believe in is a returning Messiah. We believe in a fully mature being who's going to come back and conquer the world. We're not obsessed with this child. But the important thing is, well, part of it is, in verse 7, there was a prediction of this, or chapter 7 of Isaiah, there was a prediction of this child being born. But more importantly, if a God is going to become a human, if God is going to become a human, this is the only way in. The important things happen when he's grown up. The light shines in Galilee when he's grown up. But the only way in to the world is a child being born. And Isaiah predicts that. And, you know, if you know anything about Jesus Christ, you know he was born. I mean, it seems so obvious. We know that about everybody here. All of you were born. It's the way human lives begin. And so that's the significance of the child part. But of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So this prophecy goes on forever. Well, once you have this firm foundation that the world cannot deny, then you can start talking about the other things that Isaiah talked about and add them to it. You know, in Isaiah 2, where he talks about the mountain of the Lord, in Isaiah 4, and when he talks about the wolf and the lamb, and in Isaiah 7, where he talks about the child being born to a virgin, and in Isaiah 11, when he talks about, let's look at Isaiah 11, we're right there. When he talks about a shoot coming up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. In my Bible, branch is capitalized, so it becomes a name of Jesus. In other prophecies, it looks like there's a human man who is called the branch. But in this case, it's definitely talking about the son of Jesse, and it's a branch. And guess what the word for branch is? Natsir, Nazar, Nazareth. And so there's tie-ins there. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And then in verse 6, it talks about the wolf and the lamb and the leopard and the goat and the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. Well, that's not talking about Jesus. That's just showing how docile the animals will be at that point. But these prophecies stand because they're built on that bulletproof prophecy. They're added to that. And most beautifully, in Proto-Isaiah, it's still Proto-Isaiah, which covers the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, we can add chapter 35. Please turn to chapter 35, because this is a wonderful one. And you'll be hearing all these again at the Feast of Tabernacles. But they can be added, and because that one prophecy is bulletproof, we know that the rest of these are too. This is where it talks about, and we just sang about it, the desert and the parched land will be glad, the wilderness will rejoice and blossom, like the crocus it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. And then down in verse 5, it talks about the eyes of the blind being opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy. Waters will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And verse 8, a highway will be there, which will be called the way of holiness. And of course, we didn't realize, or the people who heard this didn't realize it, but this is talking about John the Baptist. And when you're talking about John the Baptist, you're talking about the entry into the light shining in Galilee. So these beautiful, beautiful prophecies are all linked to that bulletproof Isaiah 9 prophecy. Let's turn to Matthew now. In Matthew, there's a scripture that in some ways doesn't make sense, but we're all aware of it. And in Matthew 2, starting in verse let's start in 22. Verse 22 of Matthew 2, it says, but when he heard that, this is Joseph, Jesus' father, when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, and incidentally, the Romans thought Galilee was so unimportant that they didn't station people there. That's why they let Herod rule it. They considered it trivial. And that's why it was this way. In place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. So having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and that's how baby Jesus ended up there. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. Now, we all know that, and that's in the land that belonged to the tribe of Zebulun, which was mentioned in Isaiah 9. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. And Nazarene doesn't mean a Nazarite, if you know what that is from the Old Testament. A Nazarene is a person from Nazareth. And there is no prophecy like this. It says to fulfill what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. There's no prophecy like that. So Matthew was either quoting a prophet that we don't know about, which is possible, or he had in mind, and Matthew was a learned person, he was a tax collector, he probably knew the scriptures very well. Maybe he had in mind Isaiah 9, where it said that the light will shine out of there. And Matthew knew, just like everybody else knew, that the town of Nazareth was in that land of Zebulun that Isaiah talked about. So when he said he will be called a Nazarene, he was, you know, that was kind of a name of Jesus. They either went by their father, he was Jesus, son of Joseph, or else from where they were from, Jesus of Nazareth. And so he was tying Jesus' name into Isaiah 9. If you go just a couple chapters, in my Bible it's the same page, in Matthew 4 and 12:17, we see how this all ties in, how the book of Matthew ties into what I think of as the bulletproof prophecy. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Jesus was down. Where did Jesus go when he was down? He went to the lake. He went to the Sea of Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, and that was his choice, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. And of course, that's ringing a bell with us, isn't it? To fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. So Jesus was very much aware of this when he made that decision. He didn't say these words. This isn't something he announced, but it would have been in his mind. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And it was called Galilee of the Gentiles because the Assyrians had marched in and replaced the Israelites with Gentile people. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So this bulletproof prophecy not only inspires us in these end times, but it helped Jesus have the energy and spirit to start his own ministry. And it became a beautiful link into there. And because, it happened. That's the main thing. The rest of the books are talking about that light that Isaiah talked about shining forth in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And of course, it also shone in Jerusalem and shone in other places. But that's the beautiful tie-in. And that scripture has already happened. So never doubt. Our beliefs are founded on a bulletproof prophecy. So next week, when you're enjoying your Tostitos and Frank's hot sauce, remember, your way of life, you may be dejected at the moment, but good things are going to come. And if you ever, ever are in doubt, turn to the bulletproof prophecy of Isaiah 9.